Well, friends, before we get into God's Word together this evening, let me pray for us, and we'll begin. Father, we do glorify You, we praise You, and we exalt You as the One who is worthy. You are worthy, God, of all honor and all glory. And so we cry out, hallelujah, to You, O God. We thank You. God, we praise You, and we thank You that we have been given the gift of song, that we have been given the gift to be able to gather and to worship You in this time. And so, Lord, as we come now to consider Your Word as it relates to our families and to our homes, God, Lord, You know as well as we do our weakness, our need. And so, God, we pray. Oh, God, we pray and we ask for Your blessing on our time. We pray, Lord, fervently, God, we pray, because we need You. We need You to mold and to shape our homes. We need You to change us and to grow us, and to give us a love not just for You, but for those that we have been entrusted to. Oh, God, would You do a work in this time? Give us hearts to believe. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear Your Word this evening, that we may respond in greater godliness. Then our homes, we could cry hallelujah to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. It is in Jesus, the King of Kings' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it was July 4th weekend a while back, and Megan and I had been married 2 years, and I had decided that coming up on our two-year anniversary, that for the July 4th weekend, I was going to take us camping. At that time, Elliot was a few months over one, and Megan was 7 months pregnant with Haddon. And so I decided that we were going to go camping. We were going to go camping for July 4th weekend. We lived in Portland, Oregon at the time, and we were surrounded by the beautiful mountains. And so we decided we were going to go to a campground that was first come, first serve. So we drove there. You had to go down this long gravel road to get to it. And we got there, and all of the spots were full. And so we had heard from some other campers that there was another campground just on down the road past the one we were hoping to stay at, and so we decided we'll drive further to find the other campground. And so we began to drive down this gravel road. And we drove, and we drove, and 30 minutes turned into an hour, and the needle on the gas gauge got lower and lower, and I began to realize, I don't think we're going anywhere. I don't think this campground's going to show up, and I don't know what to do. But I kept driving. 2 hours later, we came off the gravel road with a gas tank that was on empty. We came onto a main highway, and after we had reoriented where we were at and our phones began to pick up signal again, we found out that we were no longer in the mountains of Oregon, but we were now on the coast of Oregon. And it was there that we were able to find somewhere to camp that night. It was in a marina that smelled like fish and nasty boat water. And so we pitched our tent, got my wife, who was 7 months pregnant, and my baby boy settled in our tent. And we realized that the family camping next to us, they weren't so ready to go to bed on this July 4th weekend. So instead, they decided to stay up all weekend, or all night, shooting fireworks. As I lay there that night on our air mattress with my pregnant wife and my baby crying next to me, I realized that I had no idea what I was doing. That I had no idea what I was doing, not just on this vacation, but as a husband and as a father. And friends, as I assess families these days, as I take stock of where many families are, where many of us may be, this is exactly where we find ourselves. Not that we get lost on camping trips, but that we have really no direction and no vision, no idea of who or what we're supposed to be as a family. We have no idea what it means to be a godly family. We have no idea what it looks like to pursue God as a family. Particularly, husbands and fathers are without vision in these days, are without direction and without purpose. And so as we open this conference tonight and to begin to consider God's vision, the biblical worldview for the family, it may be worth considering what Proverbs 29:18 says. And this is kind of the verse that will shape our entire talk, at least this first one tonight. It says there in Proverbs 29:18, "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law." Here we hear tell of a prophetic vision. A lot of times when we hear vision or the word vision or dreams talked about in the Bible, we tend to think, because we've been captured by the culture in which we live, that these visions are these kind of high things, these crazy things of crazy things that are going to happen. But actually, if you step back and look at visions in the Bible and what does it mean when God gives a vision to a person or to people, whether that be in a dream or some other means of communicating, it is always shaped by His Word. It is always shaped by a spiritual seeing of the very heart of God, of His desire, of what He would have His people do in pursuing His purpose and His glory. You see this somewhat in the Hebrew word that we translate dream. I don't know if you've ever considered this word, but the word itself, dream, means literally to make healthy and to be strengthened. Which may sound like an odd way to talk about a dream, but if you step back and think about it, biblically speaking, that's exactly what these visions and dreams that the Old Testament saints received. They were God's means of strengthening them to go and to do what they must do. This is exactly what a godly vision does. And we know this in our own world. You'd be amazed, we are amazed at what men will do when they have a vision, whether that's on the battlefield or on the playing field or in a work project. If someone has a vision, it gives them energy, it gives them strength, it gives them purpose. And so what is this verse here in Proverbs 29 actually saying? Well, here is a bit of an extended paraphrase of this verse. Where there is not spiritual seeing of God's will in the heart, the people will cast off restraint, go naked, and live like savages. Let me say that again. Where there is not a spiritual seeing of God's will in the heart, the people will cast off restraint, go naked, and live like savages. If you want to see this played out, you only need to turn back a few books to 1 Samuel. You remember what's taking place in the time of Samuel when he's born and comes to live in Eli's house there in 1 Samuel 3:1. It says, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." What does that look like? How does that play itself out? Well, I don't think it's a coincidence as you continue to read into 1 Samuel, even there in chapter 3, that where there was no vision, what's going on? Well, you have a father, Eli, who's supposed to be leading his sons, but he has not. And so they are bringing ruin and destruction on the people of God with their sin. Where there was no vision, immediately we read about a breakdown of a family. And so, the question for us then is, do we have a biblical vision for family? Do we have a biblical vision for our families? Have we sat down and searched the Scriptures and sought after God for a vision of how He would have us to be? Friends, you see, God seldom answers a prayer of a man leaning on a shovel and asking for a hoe. God seldom answers a man leaning on a shovel and praying for a hole. And so the question for us is, have we sought the Lord? Have we asked Him what we should be? In some ways, that's exactly what we want this conference to be over the next couple days. The thing that I realized that night laying there in that tent with my wife and baby, a hard reality that many of us have had to learn, especially men, is that no one is coming to save us. that it's us and Jesus. That we can't expect our mamas and daddies to come and help us and to take care of all of our problems. That we can't expect our friends to take care of all of our problems. That God, no, He has given us a responsibility and a privilege and a blessing that sometimes feels like a burden, but the right kind of burden, and caring and loving and serving our families. And so, as the pastors of this church, we have been burdened to give you all a vision from God's Word that motivates. We want to consider how God might establish homes as He will. We have prayed and we have studied for this weekend because we believe God desires to use the home and to use the local church to build a legacy. And we'll talk about that a little bit more here in a moment, but we believe that this is God's desire from His Word, is to use the home and to use the church, to use families and a family of families to build His kingdom here and now, and to build a legacy of generation after generation of believers until Christ returns. That this is God's means of building His kingdom. Particularly, we've prayed and thought about Proverbs 24. 3 and 4. It says there, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Our prayer over this weekend is that God would give us wisdom, His wisdom, so that our houses may be built. That our rooms may be filled with precious and pleasant riches, not of material wealth, but of godliness and grace and joy and peace. Or we would fulfill the call that God has put on our lives as men and women. And so in this first talk, I really want to answer just four questions, four basic questions, but I think are foundational for helping us understand everything that's going to come after this. So here they are, if you want to write them down. The first question is, how do we establish a Christian household? How do we establish a Christian household? The second is, what is a Christian household? What is a Christian household? Number three, what is the aim of a Christian household? And number four, how do we build a Christian household? I should have mentioned this in the booklets that we've given you guys. There's lots of pages for notes. Hopefully you got a pen in your bag. So if you want to write these down, you're more than welcome to. If you just want to listen, you're more than welcome to do that too. But here are the four questions again. How do we establish a Christian household? What is a Christian household? What is the aim of a Christian household? And how do we build a Christian household? So let's start with that first question then. How do we establish a Christian household? What we're really asking here is, how would a vision of a Christian home start? What begins a vision for a Christian home? And friends, the reality is that a Christian home cannot begin unless Christ is at the center of that household. Unless Christ is the center of the home, unless Jesus is the very core of all that goes on in that home, a Christian household cannot be established. But what's more is that a Christian household cannot be begun until those who have authority and are leading that home are Christians themselves. I don't want to take that for granted this evening. That it is a crazy thing to try to build and establish and build a Christian home if you yourself do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so three things that are wrapped up in this, just quickly, to summarize all of our Christian walk. Is first, we must know Christ. We must know Him as He is. You think about this even in relation to the household in the Old Testament. You think about what takes place in Exodus chapter 12. Many of you know this story of the Passover, of that final plague where God is going to rescue His people out of the bondage of Egypt. You remember what they're told to do to preserve their life in Exodus 12, 21. In 22, it says, then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans. Kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel, that's the top of the door, and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of his door I'm out of the door of his house until morning. So the first thing that had to be done is that they had to be protected by the blood of the Lamb. But then it's very interesting what happens after this, sometime after this, later in Deuteronomy chapter 11, in verses 20 and 21. This idea of the doorpost comes back up, but it says here, you shall write them, the decrees, the laws of God, the heart of God, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens are above the earth. Now that's establishing a home, isn't it? That's putting God's law and His word upon the house. But do you notice which one came first? Before God had him write, or had them write His laws upon their door, their doors had to be covered in the blood of the Lamb. Friends, as husbands and wives, as mothers and fathers, to some degree you are the doorposts and the doors of your homes. You are the gateway to your homes. You are the first. And so, the question is, are you soaked in the blood of Christ? Have you been washed by the blood of Christ? Has the grace of Jesus Christ come to cover you ever before you attempt to establish a home submitted to the law of God? Friend, do you know Christ yourself? Have you tasted and seen that He is good? As you've come to know Him, second, do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? It's so interesting to me. I'm sure Pastor David's going to talk about Ephesians 5 in just a little bit when he talks about marriage. But we're told there in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. The problem with that verse, and the reason that so many husbands don't know how to love their wives the way that Christ loved the church, is because they have not experienced the love of Christ themselves, and they do not love Christ. How is it that we could ever love our wives the way that Christ loved the church if we don't understand what that is? If we don't understand what it means to love Christ and to be loved by Him? This is why Paul constructs the whole book of Ephesians as he does. That the whole first few chapters of Ephesians is all about the love of Christ, all about the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ, all about the salvation that we have been given by God's grace. It's not until he gets to the end of chapter 3, as he summarizes it and goes into chapter 4, that we see him begin to move towards practice. And so chapter 3 ends, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And it's from there you would say, oh, well, that's the end of the letter, right? He summarized the whole thing. What a beautiful doctrinal letter. He's just given us pure gospel doctrine. But he launches into chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Friends, we can never walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called if we don't know what that calling is. The calling of repentance and belief and Jesus Christ. So friend, do you love Christ as your all in all? Have you been moved unto worship of Him? And finally, we must not just know Christ and love Christ, we must submit to Christ. Too often, friends, our homes are ruled by people who are not ruled over themselves. Too often our homes are full of parents, spouses, husbands, wives who go on dictatorial tirades demanding that everybody submit to me and what I want. And the biggest problem is that they are not submitted to Christ. This is why Peter says in his first letter in chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so at the proper time He may exalt you. So are you humbled? Are you submitted to Christ? Until we have humbled ourselves before Christ, we cannot expect to have peaceful and purposed homes. until we have brought ourselves under the authority of King Jesus. We cannot expect to exercise authority well in our homes. I've often said this, that I think the best pastors are those men who can submit themselves to others. Why? Because they understand the seriousness of the charge of authority. And it's the same way in our homes. That if we are going to be over our children, or husbands, you are going to lead your family. How can you do it unless you are submitted to the bridegroom himself? Friend, how can you build your home if he is not reigning in your life? Which brings up an interesting question, and it's one I've thought a lot about over the last year, because it kind of branches off into many spheres of our culture right now. But is there such thing as a Christian household? Have you thought about this? I mean, let's say that you're a Christian, but where are your children? Maybe you have some children who are followers of Christ. Maybe you have some that are not. Maybe there's some you don't know. But if not everyone in your house is a Christian, can you actually have a Christian household? Is it actually possible to have a Christian household? Or should we not say we can't actually have Christian households because not everybody in here is a follower of Christ? At least we don't know right now. Well, friends, it's good here to see that a Christian household is one where those who have been given authority to establish the rules and the boundaries, to establish what we would call the culture of the home, make it a culture of gospel goodness. Yes, we can have Christian households, because those of us who have been entrusted with this responsibility and the gift from God Himself are lovers and followers of Him. And so how would you define a Christian household more in depth? That's the second question I want to answer. What is a Christian household? And to think about this, we need to remember that God always begins with a vision. He always begins with a vision. And I want to say that here, because what we're going to lay out is, as what is a Christian household, is not the final work in any of our lives. So there will be no elbows this weekend of, why can't you be more like that? Why can't I be more like that? I'm just telling you guys what the Bible says. I'm not like that. And so this is a vision. This is a hope, a prayer, an aim for the Christian home. But God always begins with visions. He always begins with visions in our homes and in our church, in our lives. They're always rooted in Scripture, yes. But to gain a vision of a Christian household, a heavenly home, we need the Word. And so, what would be a biblical definition of a Christian household? Well, as I like to do with these conferences, let me give you 9 marks of a Christian household. You gotta go somewhere. You gotta pick a number somewhere along the way. So that's where I'll stop there. There's more I could have added. There's more I could have taken away. But I'm going to give you 9 things. If you don't get all these written down, we'll get them to you, okay? Because they're kind of long sentences. So maybe just pick the big word out of the sentence, okay? So here you go. Number 1, a Christian household is a family that submits to the Bible as the final authority for all of life. The Bible is the root. It is the basis. It is the foundation for all of life and godliness. We're going to talk more about this in a minute. Number 2, a Christian household is a family that loves God above all else, even themselves. Number 3, a Christian household is a family that embraces and confesses Jesus is Lord over all of life. That there is no part of a Christian household where Jesus is not allowed to go. Number 4, then, it's a family that understands and submits to God's established roles and structures. That God has not been silent on how we ought to relate to one another. And so a Christian home is a home that embraces those roles, the role of the husband, the role of the wife, the role of the father and the mother, the role of siblings. And number 5, a Christian household is a family that takes up the gospel for one another. We have to realize that in our homes, we are imperfect. that our spouses are imperfect, our children are imperfect, and so we take up the gospel for each other in forgiveness and compassion and grace. Friends, how is it in our homes that we can ever practice unconditional love if every condition is met? Your wife, your husband, your children are not going to meet all of your conditions. They're not going to be perfect. They're going to drop the ball. And so how is it that you're going to be even able to practice the kind of love that Scripture calls us to practice if they just meet all your needs? That's simple. That's easy. Number six, a Christian household is a family whose Spirit-filled living creates a growing holiness. Or to put that more simply, a Christian household is a household that's pursuing holiness together. They're not afraid to talk about the issues. Mom and dad are not afraid to talk about their struggles and their weaknesses. Children are not afraid to talk about the things that they're wrestling with, and they're pursuing it together, and they're encouraging and building one another up and helping one another out. Number seven, then, a Christian household is a family that prioritizes their relationships within the local church. They realize that the family, their own small nuclear family, is not the end game. But that God calls a great family from all nations together to glorify His name. So they prioritize those relationships above others. Number eight, a Christian household is a family that loves its neighbors just as it loves itself. This is that evangelistic and witnessing and missional aspect of family life, that we ought to seek to share the gospel with those around us, whether that be in the neighborhood or in the school or in the co-op or in the sports team. And then number nine, a Christian household is a family that lives as if they are but pilgrims and passing through. What would it look like in our families to live as if this wasn't truly our home? That we had put all of our hope, all of our desires in a place that was yet to come. How would that shape our lives? Friends, simply put, a Christian household is one that seeks to live for the glory of God by bringing every part and every piece of their life together under His command, under His will. Yet we are imperfect, so we need to be shaped and molded by the Word. Where we are in error, we need to repent. Maybe that's the first step for some of you this weekend, is to just repent. Where we are in health, where things are going great in our families, we're to humbly thank God. And where we need to grow, we must ascend the hill. I feel like I say this every year at this conference, but it's worth noting, friends, that God does not desire us to be weak. We are weak. We are needy. But how often does the Bible talk about the strength of the Lord? Why does it talk about the strength of the Lord so much? Because He uses it to strengthen us. God desires for us to have strong families. He desires for us to be strong leaders. He desires our children to love Him and to follow Him. And He has called us to hand the gift of a Christian household to them. We must be disciples of Him and be discipling others. The reality, friends, especially for our kids, if we don't disciple them, someone will. Something will. Especially as parents, it is your job to shape your children. Because slowly but surely, the older they get, the firmer they get. They are like metal that is currently under the fire. But slowly, when you remove that fire, it begins to cool and to harden. And it will. So how are you shaping them? Can I just say something? It's a little bit controversial in today's times. But it is not wrong to manipulate your children's world. That is your job. It is your job to shape them and to tell them what they ought to do and where they ought to go and how they ought to think. That is your job. We live in a culture that says, no, don't do that. Children are, we want free-range children. If I'm stepping on your free-range toes, I'm sorry. You should have wore closed-toed shoes tonight. But no, your job as a parent is to shape your children's world. Not so that we can protect them and they never have to see the world, but so that when they go out into the world, they have as much armor as possible to face all of the dragons that they're going to come up against. And so it's not wrong to tell your kids, nah, we're not going to do that because I don't think that's best. We're not going to watch that. We're not going to listen to that. We're not going to go there. We're not going to spend all of our time doing this. And so then we should ask, what is the aim of a biblical vision? Because I just said a bunch of no's. Sounds very prudish and sad, doesn't it? What is the aim then of a biblical family? Remember my paraphrase of Proverbs 29:18, where there is not a spiritual seeing of God's will in the heart, the people will cast off restraint, go naked and live like savages. So what is God's will that we must know? See, the aim of our home should be to understand the will of God in all things so that we might repent of our sin, so that we might turn to Christ, so that we may walk in greater and greater obedience to Him. And this we want to hand down from generation to generation to generation. Pastor Sean's going to talk about this tomorrow, but this is a vision. Because it has still to become a reality. It is a vision because we have not yet fully seen the fruit of it. It is a vision because there is still soil that must be broken up and plowed. It reminds me of this verse in Numbers 14 I find so interesting. They have yet to go into the promised land. They've yet to receive the inheritance that God is going to give them. But it says there, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. That's a vision. It hadn't become a reality yet. They were still a ways off from entering into that promised land. But God had a vision for Caleb because Caleb was devoted. He had an aim of the promised land. Some of you say, though, but Pastor, sounds like you're saying the aim of a Christian household, the goal of a Christian household is that all of our children would become Christians. But we know that that doesn't always happen, that that's not always true. And that's right, in a sense, that there are people who have parents who are Christians, yet they themselves have grown up to deny Christ, to deny His people. Our question in those situations should be, why? Why? See, we often use that line of thinking to cover up our own deficiencies. We often use that line of thinking to get out from underneath the responsibility and the call that God has given us. Well, I don't know what's going to happen to them, so I might as not even, well, even try. But when we hear talking about the aim of the Christian household, friends, we are talking about an inheritance that we are handing down. We are talking about what we are aiming to give our children. We're talking about what we are aiming to be as husbands and wives. Sure, there may be prodigals that squander an inheritance. But friends, don't miss that for a prodigal to be able to squander that inheritance, they had to have it to begin with. Are you handing down an inheritance? The aim of a Christian household is to ensure that all the members of the family know the will of God, that they understand His ways, so that they might repent of their sin and turn to Christ and walk in greater and greater holiness. That the aim of our households is to hand our children and their children's children an inheritance so that they may hear the gospel and repent of their sins and turn to Christ. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Psalm 78, which gets at just this. Psalm 78. Let me read the first 8 verses of that psalm. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. This is the inheritance. This is the aim of Christian homes. This is the goal, is that we would hand down the will and the ways of God, a knowledge of the triune God and what it means to follow Him, the goodness of God's grace in Jesus Christ. You notice that there are four generations mentioned there. Look back at verse 5. See there it says that He has commanded our fathers. The fathers then are to teach their children, which would be us in kind of the flow of the psalm. And that we then are to give the next generation to our children that they may know them, children yet unborn. And that those children that we have handed down the inheritance of God's deeds to, that we've handed down the goodness of God, that we'd hand them to our children, and that they would then hand them, look at the very end of verse 6, and arise and tell them to their children. Friends, the good news of the gospel is meant to be handed down. The aim of the Christian household is to know God and to love Him. Or to put it another way, the aim of our homes is to live out the greatest commandments. To love God with all that we are, and then to love our neighbors as ourselves. What I like to call maturity in missions, M&M. Simple way to remember. What is the aim of our homes? M&M. Maturity, love of Christ, a following of God, a knowing God, and a pursuing of God, and missions, going out, witnessing, evangelizing, loving our neighbors. This is the aim. Everything else then comes under this. Everything else that we do comes under this. Think about it. Let me hit you with some things that we wrestle through as families. Consider what it would mean to bring these under the aim of godliness, of handing down a godly heritage, how we dress ourselves, how we eat our meals, how we spend our Sundays, how we think about technology, how we speak to others, how we treat our stuff, how we sing, how we think about education, how we act when we're around other people. We begin to see then, press ourselves out into our lives and all the small minutiae that we get into. Taking the right aim actually moves us towards order. It moves us towards considering how we do everything. And how does it honor God? How is this glorifying God? How is this extending His kingdom? How is this representing Him? Really, it's an outworking of Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be given to you. And so how do we seek first the kingdom? In the way that we conduct our lives, in the ways that we spend our time, the ways that we spend our money. What does it look like as it's played out in our families? And the reason that this is so important, to quote Cotton Mather, he says that families are the nurseries for all societies. How we raise our children, how we love one another as spouses, how we cultivate a Christian home affects the world. Which brings us to one final question. I know I'm running out of time, but I'm going to get through it. Is how do we actually do this then? How do we actually do this? How do we build then a Christian household? Returning to this idea of a vision, how do we do it? In some ways, this is a question that those of you who are heads of the household must answer for yourselves. I can't answer this question for you. I can't tell you how your house should glorify God, how your house should be built and constructed. That is God giving wisdom to you. This is where much prayer, much reading, much considering is necessary. This is why sometimes when people ask me questions about parenting and about what their decisions lay before them, my first question back to them is, have you read the Bible on this? Have you prayed about this? Have you gotten up at 3-4 in the morning and spent 2 hours on your knees pleading with the Lord to give you wisdom about this situation? It's amazing how often we want somebody else to tell us what to do and to give us all the answers when we have access to the one who already knows all the answers, to the one who's given us his very word. So, in light of that, I'm going to end this talk. No. I want to give you a framework. Let me give you a framework for sorting through a biblical vision. Because so often we have a skewed view of planning, right? How many of you, when you don't like planning, somebody says, hey, did you plan this? And your response is Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. I like to use that as like a get out of actually planning because, oh, the Lord's going to do whatever he's going to do. That's not what that verse means. That's not at all. You've totally misrepresented Scripture. I'm sorry to offend you. This passage is not a call for a disordered life of being spontaneous and free. This passage actually pushes us towards diligence in planning. Because you keep reading, you get to Proverbs 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance. But everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. So it is good and is it right for us to plan and to consider and then allow the Lord to work in that planning. This passage tells us that the establishing of God that he does flows from the planning unto abundance, which means there's nothing wrong with a vacation itinerary. So I believe then there are five categories that you have to consider. These are laid out for you in your booklet on pages 10 and 11. Let me go through them really quickly. Number one, consider your own aim. What is the aim for your family? It's a bit of an opening declaration. So what is your aim? Where are you going? What do you want? What is the final thing? What is the thing that our family is all about? Number two then, in light of that aim, consider your own holiness. Especially if you're married, how are you going to maintain and cultivate holiness and godliness in your relationship, in your marriage, in those who have authority over the home? Number three then, consider the holiness of your family. What does life as our family look like? What are we aiming for? What do we want to be about? How do we spend time together? How much time do we spend doing other things apart from each other? What hobbies are we going to take up? What hobbies are we not going to take up? Now, maybe don't get into all of that as you're kind of writing this out. Right? I think I note in there, you want to keep this vague so that it kind of covers your whole family, but you don't want to be so vague that it's like, I don't know what you actually mean. Number four, then, consider the gift of the local church. What does life look like for you in the church? And friends, as I'll make clear in my talk tomorrow, when I say what does life look like for you, I really mean y'all. The church is a place for families. The church is a place for families to work alongside one another. In our homes, we're face to face. When we gather with the saints, we're shoulder to shoulder, and we're doing kingdom work together. I know that it probably is hard for David and the other musicians when my family's right here on Sunday mornings, and some of my children like to sing as robustly as possible, and it may throw them off key, but I praise God for it, and I know they do too. And then finally, consider the place which we are passing through. What does life in this world look like? Have you thought about it? How are we going to live in this world? How are we going to engage in this world? Where are we going to live? What are we going to give ourselves to? I think if we can consider each of these, what the scriptures say about them and how that fleshes itself out in our specific families. Because listen, y'all, we're not all the same. I don't expect every family in this church to look like my family or to David's family or Sean's family. We're not all going to have the same lives. We're not all going to have the same pastimes and preferences. We're not going to look the same. You have to decide, what is it going to look like for you and your own family? But if we can begin to build a vision around these things, then we will begin to build godly homes that flourish and that hit the hurdles of life with grace. I should have brought it tonight, but back when Megan and I were doing pre-marriage counseling before we got married, our pastor at the time had us sit down, I think maybe a month before we got married, maybe two, and to do just this. To sit down and write 4, 5, 6 different things that we wanted our life as a family to be about. This past Christmas, I got it framed for Megan. It's hanging next to our front door. And in reflecting it and reading on it over the last few months, I still feel good about it. Nothing on that list has changed for us. And it continues to shape how we do everything that we do. Matthew Henry says this: masters of families must go before their households in the things of God. They must be as prophets, priests, and kings in their own families. And as such, they must keep up family doctrine, family worship, and family discipline. Then is there a church in the house. And this is the family religion I am persuading you to. And I echo Henry, this is the family religion that I want to persuade you to. So, may we find what we saw in Proverbs 24, 3 and 4 in our own homes. That by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So let me close with a few questions to consider. Number one, are you building a household unto the Lord? Are you building a household unto the Lord? Is your home a place where Christ reigns and joy overflows? Or are you yourself, personally, or as a couple, so entangled in unrepentant sin and inconsiderate family life that your family doesn't know what real structure and real fellowship even looks like? May we be those who repent and seek forgiveness. May we be those who look to Christ for true strength and true joy. May we seek to cultivate in our homes that same strength. May we seek to build homes of holiness, homes of productivity, homes that display our hope. May we make our homes sanctuaries. Not to shelter from the threats of the world, but to equip us to go and fight for the kingdom of God. Friends, our vision is to build strong families in the Lord so that the next generation could establish their homes in the Lord. And the next generation, and the next, until our King returns. And this biblical vision of a godly home will surely keep us from perishing. Let me pray for us. God, we desire and we need you to move and to act and to will in our lives. We need your strength. We need your might. We need you to give us even energy for the work that lays ahead of us. Oh God, it is simple, but it is immensely difficult. To love you with all that we are and to love our families. And yet, God, we feel completely and totally inadequate to do such things. And so, God, would you work in us? Draw us to repentance where we need to repent. Move in our hearts where we need to be moved. Strengthen our hands and our feet where we need to be strengthened. So that you may be glorified in our households. Would you do it for our Savior's sake? It is in His name that we pray. Amen.